We can have seats. If you have a Bible with you, please take it and turn to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. Welcome to Covenant Presbyterian Church. If you're a guest with us today, we want you to know how glad we are that you are here. If you're one of the many students that attends Covenant, we're so glad you're here. And if you're a first-time visiting student, welcome. Hope to see a lot more of you. As Jim mentioned earlier, I've been sick all week. I've had whatever it is that makes you particularly pathetic while you're at home. That's what I've had. And I do want to ask, wives, if you're a wife here, does your husband, when he is sick, is he really pathetic at home? I'm not the only one, right? Guys, would you consider yourself pathetic when you're sick? Okay, thank you. Because I think it's time that we just come public with this and stop denying what is true. I am a pathetic sick man. Who's with me? Thank you. I see that hand. Thank you, brothers. Thank you. Bless you. Now, here's the deal. My family gets really frustrated with me because I'm pathetic when I'm sick at home. And I mean, at one point, I have one child that sought to comfort me in my sickness. One child. It was not even my daughter. It was one of my boys. The other two were completely worthless. And I love them, but they failed. I mean, they failed. And I want you to know, I mean, when we are sick and we're pathetic, families, I want you to know what we are doing. We are very deliberately giving you an opportunity to be conformed to the image of Christ in serving us. And I want you to know, out of my family of five, I had one person in my family, one of my boys, who became a little bit more like Jesus this week as a result of my illness. So, well, I've already gone on too long. I've already alienated two of my children. And so we'll move right along. So as I go on, I fully expect to sweat a lot more than I normally do. I've got a bottle of water up here, and I hope that I don't lose my place and I'm coherent, and that if this sermon does not make sense and if it's not communicated well, it's because I had the flu. So there you go. Matthew chapter 28. Now, before we read this text, I want to acknowledge something. That when the Word of God is read, when the Word of God is proclaimed, God is at work. God is doing something very deliberate. He is addressing His people. All right? That for thousands of years, God has gathered His people together like this under the proclamation of His Word that He might address His people. So that is what He is doing. And one of the ways that God addresses us, one of the ways that He helps us in these weekly Lord's Day gatherings under His Word, is that He is orienting us into reality. And what I mean by that is that throughout the week, we hear messages that pull us out of reality. We are bombarded by countless images and messages that teach us a narrative of history that is fundamentally flawed. Namely, it is this. We are bombarded with messages all week that tell us that in one way or another, history is oriented around us. That everything else and everyone else is a bit player in our life movie. We live in the day of the instant celebrity. We live in the day when you can be famous for being famous. And we become celebrities in our own narrative, our own life movie. And everything around us bolsters that. That somehow we become the meaning of history. And what God does in His Word is He puts the lie to all of those things we've heard all week, and He orients us in our proper place in history. And what we come to learn is that God is not a player in our story, which is what some, unfortunately, very prominent preachers tell us every week. That God is a player in my story. That He's here to make every day a Friday for me. But we come to learn in God's word is that I am a player in His story. Now, history is set forth for us very clearly in the Scriptures. In fact, we can sum up God's narrative, His grand narrative, as it is explained in Scripture this way, in four movements: creation, fall, redemption, and new creation. Creation, fall, redemption, and new creation. That all of history has fallen into that grand narrative. History is not cyclical. It does not repeat itself. History is linear. Human history is linear in that it has a beginning and a direction. And we find ourselves oriented in a very particular place in God's narrative. That place somewhere between redemption and new creation. That's where we are. That's where the Church of Jesus Christ exists. And I say all that to say this, that knowing where we are in God's grand narrative helps us understand why we exist. In fact, it tells us what our mission is. And so I want us to look now at Matthew 28, where Jesus is going to very clearly answer this question as to why we occupy the place in God's narrative that we do. Why we are here. Look there, Matthew 28, and I'm going to ask you to stand. We're going to look at the last section of verses in Matthew 28, the very end of Matthew's gospel narrative. Beginning in verse 16, this is God's word. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." This is God's holy and unerring word. Let us pray. Now, Father God, we receive your word for what it is. Your holy, unerring, authoritative, enlightening, liberating, powerful word. And by your Spirit, may you do your good work in our hearts through it, that we might be, Father, more united to one another in commitment to this mission than we have ever been, that you might do greater works through this local congregation than you have ever done for your glory, for the joy of your people, and for the salvation of the lost. We pray this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, you can have a seat. Well, today we wrap up this very brief three-part series of messages on the church. And the goal in these three messages has been to give us a bit of a doctrinal grid to work with, so that as we launch into our series in Acts next Sunday, we'll have some categories to work with. We'll have a grid to kind of help us understand things as we see things move along throughout the narrative that is described for us in Acts. And today we get to this question of what is the mission of the church? We've talked about what the church is here for ultimately, which is for the glory of God. But what is the church supposed to do? Why are we located in this particular place in redemptive history? This text we just read is rightly called the Great Commission. It is Jesus' final words to his disciples prior to his ascension to the Father. He has been raised from the dead. He has spent several weeks with them in this glorified state, preparing them for this very moment when he will leave them. Now, there are several other Great Commission texts in the New Testament. In fact, each one of the gospel accounts has a Great Commission text. You have Mark chapter 16, verse 15, that says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all nations." You have Luke 24, verse 47, "And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations." John 20, 21, "As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you." And of course, we have here Matthew 28, "Go into all the world, make disciples of all nations." And I want you to notice that there had to be a tension at this moment. Jesus has here his remaining 11 disciples. Atonement has been accomplished. His disciples finally understand why he died. They finally believe that he is risen just as he said he would. And now he's leaving and he's not taking them with him. And therein is the tension, I believe. Because they had no framework to understand that generations would go by before he would return. From what they understood, his work was done. They finally understood. He'd gathered disciples. There were other believers. And for him to leave without taking them with him would have been a hard pill to swallow. But here he is. He's prepared them for this moment. He's getting ready to leave. And he helps them understand in these final words why I'm leaving you here. Why I'm not taking you with me. And it's the same reason for the fact that he still has not come. You see, 2,000 years later, we are witnesses to extraordinary, amazing grace on the part of our Lord Jesus. Because every day that he tarries is another day for repentance, for faith, for those who do not know him yet. It's another day for the gospel to be made known where it is not yet known. And this is why we occupy the space that we occupy. This is why the church is here. Now look back there at verse 16. In verse 16, we notice that little reference to the 11 disciples. Now, if you were raised in Sunday school, you know that there had been 12 disciples, right? And you learned all their names and there was a catchy song to it. Well, now there's 11. And we know that there are 11 disciples because one of the disciples, Judas, turned out not to be a disciple at all. And he's already killed himself at this point. And so there are 11 left. But if we look even further, that number 11 is extraordinary because there's 11 of them, not only because Judas has excluded himself, but there are still 11 because Peter is still included. The man who failed, the man who denied Christ 3 times is still there. And the story of Judas and the story of Peter tell us at least 2 things, and it's this. That sin and failure do not exclude you from being a disciple of Jesus Christ and a participant in the mission. But lack of repentance will. Sin and failure do not automatically exclude you from being a disciple. If sin excluded you from being a disciple of Jesus, then there's no hope for any of us, except for the handful of you who have not sinned. Lack of repentance, though, will exclude you. Biblically speaking, the word mission, which is what we're talking about here, it's a bit of a tricky word because as a noun, it does not exist in the New Testament. In the New Testament, we have a word apostoline, where we get our word apostle. And the apostoline means to send. And that's related to mission. But we don't have the noun mission. That doesn't mean that God has not made it very, very clear what the church is supposed to do. The question is, what is it? What is the church supposed to do? The Westminster Shorter Catechism opens up with that wonderful first question and answer. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Is that the mission of the church? Well, as a summary of the purpose of human life, it's excellent. But the mission of the church is a bit more specific. It's not the same thing as the chief end of man. What about the 2 greatest commandments that Jesus gave us? Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. In so doing, you've accomplished all of the law. And I would say this, that if the mission of the church is to be faithful Christians, then that might be a good way to summarize the mission of the church. But the mission of the church is more specific than biblically faithful Christian living. The mission of the church presupposes a few things. It presupposes a sender, a person or persons sent, those to whom you are sent, and an assignment once you're there. So mission deals with those things. A sender, those who are sent, an assignment once we are there. And here, I think Scripture speaks extremely beautifully, clearly. Everything is not the mission of the church. If everything is mission, then nothing is mission. Everything is not the mission of the church. There are a number of things that the church is wise to do that aren't necessarily the mission. But the mission ought to be that which captures the lion's share of our focus and our resources. From one degree or another, the church ought to capture as much of what it does for the mission as is possible. And here's the good news about the mission. We don't have to wonder about what it is. I am a person who is extremely in favor of, when it comes to understanding the mission of the church, less creativity is much better than more. Because we don't want to monkey around with the mission. The mission of the church is not whatever I decide the mission of the church is. I don't, as pastor, go out, get a mission from God, and then come back here and tell you what it is. If I ever do that, go far away from me. Our job is to look very clearly at what Jesus has made clear as to what the church's mission is, and to say, yes, we're going to give ourselves to that. And in each gospel account, he makes it clear what he has sent us into the world to do. And here it is. The church is sent into the world to proclaim the gospel and to make disciples of people from all the nations. Now, I hope nobody goes, wow, I hadn't thought of that. I hope that that's abundantly clear. And may we never reinvent the mission of the church. May we never rethink or retool the mission. May we never seek to make the mission more relevant to us. Our job is to be relevant to the mission that Jesus gave the church. The mission of the church, why we're here. We are sent into the world to advance the gospel and to make disciples of Jesus from among all the nations. Now, a few things that Jesus makes clear that help support our understanding and faithfulness to this mission. First of all, the mission of the church is grounded in the authority of Jesus. The mission of the church is grounded in the authority of Jesus. So Jesus says, all authority has been given to me under heaven and on earth. Notice verse 17. Notice the little clause that seems to, at least to me at first, it seems to be inconceivable. It says, when they saw him, that is the 11, when they saw him, they worshipped him. That makes sense, but some doubted. Now, if you've been reading through Matthew or any of the gospel accounts, bit by bit, day by day, kind of section by section, it's very easy to get exasperated with this lot because of their propensity to fail and to lack faith. And we continue to kind of try to give them the benefit of the doubt, but by the time Jesus has risen from the dead and all that he promised has been accomplished, to read that some of them still doubt, we ought to go, are you kidding me? But please understand what's being said here. The word translated doubt here is not so much intellectual unbelief as it is insecurity, fear, that sort of thing. There was fear in their hearts. There was insecurity in their hearts. There was hesitancy in their heart. Again, they're getting ready to say farewell to their rock. And they know that what happened to him may well happen to them. Politics in that region of the world hadn't changed because Jesus was risen. Rome had not become any less aggressive. The Jewish religious authorities had not become any less venomous. And now Jesus was leaving. So there is fear, there is hesitancy. And notice how Jesus responds to this doubt, to this fear, to this insecurity. He does not banish it by providing for them a mystical experience. He banishes doubt the way he always banishes doubt in our hearts. He speaks to them. Romans chapter 10. Faith comes by what? Hearing. And that by the word of Christ. God has not changed the way that He produces faith in the hearts of His people. It is through His word. And here He speaks. And notice what He speaks in verse 18. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. It is only after Jesus pronounces His authority that He gives His disciples their mission. Notice the connection that He makes. Go therefore and make disciples. All authority has been given to me. Go therefore. All authority is mine. Therefore, I define the mission. All authority is mine. Therefore, those who oppose you cannot ultimately defeat you. All authority is mine. Go therefore, for there is ultimately nothing to fear. I love what John Kitchen writes about this. He writes, quote, "The one command of God most clearly connected with the exercise of the authority of God in Christ is this, the command to make disciples of all nations. To this He has most assuredly pledged His authority. To this undertaking He has guaranteed the full backing of heaven. The accomplishment of this end is backed up by Jesus with all the resources of divine omnipotence." It's good, isn't it? Jesus giving this mission to these 11 remaining disciples who knew how the world treated Him and assumed now how the world would treat them. Jesus says, remember whose authority you are departing in. Remember whose authority covers you. Remember whose authority is undergirding everything you do now for my sake. And the same is true for us. We do not go into this world in our authority. We do not speak a message of our own. But we go in the authority of the risen Lord Jesus. And all of the resources of heaven are marshaled for the sake of the success of this mission. Jesus hasn't promised His authority or success to my hobbies, but to His mission. Notice this also, second. The mission of the church involves God distributing His people around the world. The mission of the church involves God distributing His people around the world. So, He says, go. Go, therefore. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go. God places His church His way, His time, as He sees fit. And it forces me to ask, where has God placed us? Christians and every local church ought to have a good theology of place, of the significance of where God has placed us. God has not placed us in San Diego. God has not placed us in Paris, Texas. God has not placed us in Pakistan. God has placed us, quite deliberately, I might say, in the Shenandoah Valley. And this is a good thing. We ought to be grateful for this. We ought to know our community. We ought to know the people who live here. We ought to know the demographics of this area. Because God's planted us here for the sake of the mission. Now, the word go is a participle. So it would be more accurate to say something like this. As you go, or as you are going. As you go, as you are going. And why that's helpful, I think, is that it captures the idea that the goal is not to go, is not to get out of here and go somewhere else. The mission is not just to get out of where God happens to place me and go to some more interesting locale. But that the goal of the mission is to make disciples, or to have an eye towards making disciples, wherever I set my feet. As you are going, as you go, from the place where I've planted you to wherever else I may sovereignly lead you, you go there, you take every step with the goal to be a part of the church's mission to make disciples. Our being sent in the world begins in the very place where God has planted us now. Now, there's no telling where He's going to send people from this church. And by God's grace, He has sent people out of this congregation over the years to places all over the world. Open countries and closed countries. Nearby and far away. And how grateful we are for people that the Lord has sent out of this congregation to places like Japan and Africa and parts of the Middle East. May God continue to do that. That's a blessing. It's extraordinary to think that we live at a time where the accomplishing of the Great Commission is more reachable than it's ever been so far in the 2,000-year history of the church. Think about it. When John G. Patton sailed for the New Hebrides Islands from his home in Scotland, he had before him a 9-month journey at sea. Can you imagine such a thing with the sickness and the death that would accompany such a journey? He went to a string of islands called the New Hebrides because they had reminded Captain Cook of the Hebrides Islands off the coast of Scotland. He went there where the previous missionaries had been eaten on the beach by cannibals within eyeshot of the people left on the boat. And his idea is, well, that sounds like a good place. And so he goes, and it takes him 9 months, and his wife dies, and their child dies. Brothers and sisters, we live in a day when we can get on a plane and be there today. No other generation has seen what we see in regard to technology and travel that makes the Great Commission more reachable than it ever has been. There are fewer unreached people groups than there's ever been, but there's still plenty of unreached people groups. Do you know there are more Presbyterians in Africa than there are in the United States? It's amazing, isn't it? The Lord in His sovereign providence has planted Covenant Presbyterian right here in the Shenandoah Valley. And on any given day, except in the summer, we will have tens of thousands of students right here in the Harrisonburg area. Imagine that. I mean, that's an embarrassment of riches, as far as I'm concerned, for any church that cares about making disciples, that the Lord would send us that many students. And to think about the turnover every year, every 2 years, every 4 years. How many hundreds of thousands of students come through this area? And so the question is, who will reach them with the gospel? Because do you know where they go after they leave the Shenandoah Valley? You know where they go? All over the world. Who will reach them while they are here? Some of these students come having been raised in Christian homes, but the faith that they bring with them to college is going to be demolished in their first semester in an introductory to philosophy class because they've been given such a flimsy faith. And all they need to hear is one smug professor make what sounds like an intellectually coherent argument against their faith in Christ, and their faith crumbles. Now, what church is going to be there for them? I would recommend that we might want to be a church that could do that. And I know I don't have to twist anybody's arm here. By God's grace, Covenant Presbyterian Church has seen who knows how many students come into this church, find a deeply rooted spiritual home where they're loved on by people, where they hear the Word of God, where they're equipped, and they're sent out of this place in whatever vocation the Lord has given to them to be committed Christ followers and members of the body of Christ. I just want to see it happen more and more and more. Think about the immigrant community that comes to the valley by God's sovereign design from Latin America and from Arab-speaking nations. May we continue to be a church that has arms wide open, that has eyes wide open, looking out for them, to reach them for Christ, to make disciples of the Lord Jesus. Okay, so for the sake of the mission, God's planted us here for a reason. Number three, the mission of the church is God's chosen means to gather in the elect from all the nations. The mission is God's The mission of the church is God's chosen means to gather in the elect from all of the nations. Now, God does not need the church to do His mission. But in His grace, He gives His people the dignity to be the means by which He does His work. This is extraordinary, people. We are, Jesus says here, to make disciples of all nations. And we live in a time when ordinary people, not full-time missionaries, but ordinary people can actually get on a plane and go to the other side of the world and see what God is doing through the church and even participate in it. We are seeing the fruit of the mission. We are seeing it happen before our very eyes. More people have the Word of God in their hands than have ever had it before in the history of the world. More people name the name of Jesus today than ever have in the history of the church. And yet there is still a great deal of work to do. There are still great swaths of humanity that do not know Christ. We're fortunate to have a relationship with Japan. We send and have sent several people to Japan, and we have some missionaries to Japan. Depending on who you talk to, based upon my study, I believe the statistic that says Japan is the most unreached nation on the planet. They are a very, very difficult people to reach, and there are millions of them. What an extraordinary thing to think that people come from Covenant Presbyterian Church to the nation of Japan with the gospel of Jesus. Who else might the Lord call from this congregation to go there or elsewhere? I love the words from Isaiah chapter 49, verses 5 and 6. It says this: "And now the Lord says, He who formed me from the womb to be His servant, to bring Jacob back to Him, and that Israel might be gathered to Him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord that my God has become my strength. He says," and this is God speaking, "it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." Do you hear what God is saying there to His prophet? He's saying, it is too light a thing that you should go for the sake of Israel only. It is too light a thing, God says, that I should have one nation to praise me. It is too light a thing that my gospel should go to only one people. God's vision, His mission is to go to all of the nations. And this has been true from the very beginning. He chose Abram that he might have a nation made up of men and women from all the nations. He chose Israel to be a light to the world. And now His church, His new covenant church in its fullness, we exist not for one country, not for one ethnicity, but for the nations. And it's too light a thing, too small a thing to reduce that at all. God's heart is for the nations. And He is, even now, saving untold millions around the world. And He will continue to do so until Jesus comes. Fourthly, the mission of the church is accomplished through ordinary means of grace. The mission of the church to make disciples of the Lord Jesus is accomplished through ordinary means of grace. I say that because the church has an addiction to the spectacular. The church loves big, spectacular things. Now, I'm in a Presbyterian church, and we're a bit inoculated by that primarily. You're not going to see me coming in on a zip line anytime soon. I typically will wait a year before I do that. But you know, we're not going to bring in live animals for a Christmas pageant. Not that there's anything wrong with that, but I was raised in a culture where everything had to be bigger, 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 more spectacular, and better than the year before. But this is not how disciples are made. Praise God, disciples are made through very ordinary means. And you don't even have to have live camels in your Christmas pageant to do it. Look what Jesus says. That we're to go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, and here He gives us the means. baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you." Jesus said, primarily, there are two means I want you to understand by which we will disciple men and women. It's in baptizing them and teaching them. Baptizing them and teaching them. Why is baptism so important? Jesus is saying, I want baptized disciples, that it is an essential part of being my disciple to be baptized. It's not because baptism saves you. There are no regenerative powers in baptism. We understand that. But baptism is a very visible mark. It is a sign of God's covenant with His people. We as a Reformed church, we baptize converts to Christ, and we baptize the infants of Christians to mark them publicly with the sign of God's covenant of grace. In the Old Testament, that sign was circumcision. In the New Covenant, that sign is baptism. And we give it to people as a public sign that they have been initiated into the visible covenant community of God's people. It is a reminder that there are no secret Christians. There are no anonymous disciples. It also tells us that if we are to be made disciples at all, it will happen within the fellowship of the church. This idea that I don't like the church, but I love Jesus. Sorry, it doesn't work that way. You cannot say, Jesus, I love you, but I don't like your body. Jesus, I like you, I love you, but I hate your bride. Any of you have friends like that? That say, man, I think you're great, but I can't stand your wife. She's awful, but you're awesome. You okay with that? If you are, we need to talk. If you love Jesus, then you'll love His bride. You'll love His people. Because there is no being made a disciple outside of the church. He also says teaching them here. The word teaching is taken from the word didasco. It's where we get our word didactic. It comes to help us. It's a systematic way of teaching. And in this way, we understand that if we are to be disciples, then we must be taught the Word of God. Disciples first are learners. They're learners. We're not just sending out into the world. We're not going out in the world to make experiencers, but to make disciples. And that begins with learning. How is the very first church, the church that was formed in Jerusalem, how is it described at the end of Acts chapter 2, first and foremost? And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. First thing that we're told about this new church, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. When the apostles were getting so weighed down with administrative duties, they were called to create the office of deacon so that they could continue primarily in the ministry of the word and prayer. Why? Because there's no discipleship without instruction from the Word of God. So we are to actively teach the full counsel of God's Word. When Paul spoke his heartbreaking farewell to the Ephesians at the church, to the elders at the church in Ephesus, you know what he said to them? He said, "I'm innocent of the blood of you all, for I have not shrunk back from teaching to you the whole counsel of the Word of God." Paul understood that the first job of the apostle, and now those who have followed the apostles, elders and pastors, the first job is to teach God's people God's word. Why? Because that's how disciples are made. That's how disciples are made. Well, finally, the mission of the church is carried out in the power of the Holy Spirit. The ministry of the church is carried out in the power of the Holy Spirit. Look at that wonderful promise at the very end. Jesus says, "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." How is Jesus with us here when He's there seated at the right hand of majesty? It's through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit sets about to mediate the presence of the risen Lord to His people. The chief ministry of the Holy Spirit. Ministry of the Holy Spirit is not primarily to break into a room and say, "I'm here, I'm the Holy Spirit, boom." That's not what He does. His ministry is to mediate to us the presence of our Savior. And in that way, He functions like a spotlight. he spotlights not himself, but the Lord Jesus. Jesus says in John 16, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Jesus comforts his disciples with this promise that though he is going away, he is still going to remain with them through the Holy Spirit. Imagine how important that promise was to those 11 disciples gathered there with Jesus on that day. They are going back to a world that has not changed. They are returning to hostilities that, if anything, are going to get ratcheted up. They need a promise. Because you know what? All 11 of those disciples, save one, will be executed because of their faithfulness to the mission. The other one, John, will be exiled to an island. They will need to know as they kneel before that chopping block. They will need to know as they are being scourged, as they are being beaten to death. They will need to know as they are being hoisted and crucified as Jesus was. They're going to need to know that He is with them. That He is with them. And we have millions of brothers and sisters around the world who cling to that promise as well. We are seeing in our world right now an increase in violence against Christians in parts of the world. The 20th century saw more martyrs for Christ than the previous 19 centuries of the church. We have brothers and sisters around the world for whom this promise is gold. Because they've been stripped of everything else. Because their father's been imprisoned. Because they themselves are facing persecution. Because their means of making money has been stripped from them. Because they've been baptized publicly. And they need to know that by the power of the Holy Spirit, their Lord, who was crucified for them, is with them. And He'll be with them to the end of the age. There's something about a compelling mission that makes all lesser things fade in comparison. The Puritan Thomas Chalmers wrote about the expulsive power of a new affection. What he meant was that as our affections for the Lord increase, they tend to expel from us idolatries and lesser loves. And I would say we can appropriate that same principle this way to talk about the expulsive power of a compelling mission. That if we have a great commitment to the Great Commission, it will tend to expel from us preoccupations with lesser things. Our enemy is fine with the existence of the church, so long as the church is busy doing lesser things. Brothers and sisters, I want us to be careful as a church to not be so preoccupied with lesser things that the chief thing is left undone. Most of what we do here as a church is, or at least can be, captured very well in service to the Great Commission. And may we be diligent to do that. May we be diligent at doing that. So that what we do here is captured for the sake of making disciples here and around the world. It's important. It matters. Some years ago, I read a story. A man wrote about an incident in his childhood. He had gone fishing. His father had taken him and his best buddy to go fishing. They were young boys at the time. So it was him and his father and his young friend, and they got in the camper and they went to the lake, and they arrived there and it was raining at the lake. Well, for people that were set on fishing, that's a little disappointing, but you've got the camper at least. And you know, they had checkers and other things to do to occupy their time during that day. And all in all, it wasn't that bad. Kind of like a camping trip. They didn't get to fish yet, but at least they got to enjoy each other's company, and it was fun being there in the camper the first day. Second day, they get up in the morning and it's still raining, and it's raining pretty well, and they still can't go out and fish. But they still got the camper. They've still got checkers. They've still got each other. They made it through the second day. It wasn't easy, but they made it through because on the third day, their final day, they're at least going to get to fish all day. And they wake up and it's still raining. Now, by this time, checkers holds no fascination for them. The camper stinks and it's ugly and they're sick of the faces of the people that are in the camper with them. So they just drive off and they leave. The point is this, is that when fishermen can't fish, they tend to fight. And I think when a church neglects its primary mission, she will find ways to quarrel and dispute and fight. And so let us guard our hearts, brothers and sisters. The first thing I want to ask myself when I'm fighting with you is, am I fighting because I'm not doing what I'm supposed to be doing? Am I fighting because I've neglected the mission? Maybe I'm fighting with you for a good reason. And if that's the case, so be it. But may it never be because we've neglected the very reason that the Lord has called us into His service. Let's pray together. Now, Father God, we ask Your blessing upon Your Word. May it not be taken from us. May it not be lost on us. But may it bear fruit for Your glory. We pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.
As we prepare our hearts for the Lord's table, let's remember it's a time of remembrance. The main thing I want us to remember this morning is that the righteousness that God Himself requires us to have, this same God provides that righteousness. And that's the purpose of the Lord's table. He does it all for us on our behalf. And I want us to constantly remember that. That's one of the reasons we do the Lord's table. You'll also notice in your bulletin, which I really like, is how communion is done here at Cove. And it tells us, if you are not a member of Covenant Presbyterian Church,